I pray now, Holy Spirit, will you help us as we open the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit is teaching His church. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and feet and hands that want to work and to walk where you have commanded us to go. I pray that you give us understanding, give us conviction of sin, give us comfort in the midst of affliction. Cause us eagerly to pray, thy kingdom come. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. My hope today is to examine almost all of the chapter as one unit. And this is somewhat ambitious, I think, but I think it will be helpful for us to see these things, how all the parables fit together. There are seven parables known as kingdom parables. And what we find here, if we just kind of remember where we are in Matthew's chronology, just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 11, we saw something that was fairly striking. John the Baptist is in prison. He's in Herod's prison. He's in the dungeon. And John sends word through his disciples to the Lord Jesus and says, "Are you the one? Or shall we look for another?" Now, in part of the response, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man born among women is John the Baptist. No one is greater than him. And Jesus is speaking about his prophetic ministry. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus commends John the Baptist, even in the midst of his doubts. And this has been several months ago, but one of the things that we considered at the time is that John the Baptist had a certain picture in his head about what the kingdom would look like. So, for instance, when he stood before all the people of Israel and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," was that true? Was it a true prophecy? Well, absolutely it was, and infallibly so. But John the Baptist himself began to doubt. I have this idea in my head of what the kingdom will look like when it comes. But what I see doesn't match what I think I should see. So maybe it really isn't the kingdom after all. Maybe this isn't really our king. Maybe this isn't really our Messiah. Well, it was natural for not only John the Baptist, but even Jesus' disciples to genuinely struggle to make sense of what they were seeing. Because again, on the one hand, they're hearing Jesus preach the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees back in chapter 12, because he'd healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they accused him of healing by means of the power of the devil. And Jesus says that's not the case at all. I heal by the power of the Holy Spirit, and if that's true, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. So the disciples are hearing that, and yet they're also seeing him having to duck and hide because the authorities are persecuting him. And they had in their mind that the kingdom would come suddenly, instantly, with power and might and glory and fame and dominion. And they're stuck wondering, how could this glorious kingdom of God be present in this humble carpenter from Nazareth? In their minds, it didn't add up. And so the problem that Jesus addresses in these parables is how and in what way and to what effect has the glorious kingdom of God come in the person and teaching of the work of Jesus? How can these things be? And the answer is that the kingdom comes initially in a form that's completely unexpected by the Jews. They did not expect it to come this way. But the kingdom actually has, in reality, come. But it's coming in two stages. And they didn't anticipate this. The kingdom appears differently and with more pronounced features as we get close to it. And I heard someone describe it this way. If you were driving west from here across the plains of, say, New Mexico or Colorado, and you begin to see the Rocky Mountains in the distance, all you perceive at first is a rise in elevation, and you just see one mass. But as you get close, you realize there are distinct peaks. It's not just one mountain. There's multiple mountains. And in a similar way, the Old Testament prophets, as they stood from a distance, observed one advent. But the kingdom of God actually has come in two phases, or is coming in two phases. And as we get closer to the mountain, as it were, we recognize the depth and the height. We get a perspective, a three-dimensional view that the prophets of old didn't have. Even John the Baptist, who was as close as any Old Testament prophet ever was, still wasn't quite close enough to see the difference in the perspective. Now, certainly it would be profitable for us to study through each one of these parables independently and individually, to glean the full measure from each one. But I think that Jesus tells these parables together for a reason. This was all one discourse, one discourse to the crowd and then a private aside to his disciples. But I think because he tells these things at one time, to understand the nature of the kingdom, both in the present age and in its coming in full glory, it'll be profitable for us to consider them, the parables, as a group. So we'll even reach back and grab some from the parable of the sower, at which we looked last week. So again, the question is how and in what way and to what effect has the kingdom come? And each parable elaborates and teaches a certain aspect of both the present reality of the kingdom and also its future glory. So here's the message. If we look at all these things together, here's the message in nugget form. The message of our Lord through the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 is that the kingdom of God comes in two stages. The kingdom has come in Christ in seed form, but will one day demonstrate a glorious and priceless increase according to the power of God at the Lord's return. Now, this was, and it remains, a difficult concept. It was back then for the disciples, and if we're honest, it's still a little bit difficult for us, even on this side of the cross, so to speak, to recognize that the kingdom is here. There are those in evangelicalism who teach that pretty much everything is future. Nothing's really happened yet. In classical dispensationalism, for instance, you find this, that everything's future. The kingdom hasn't really fully come. But then on the other end, you have those who teach that everything's already happened. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Judaism was wiped out. There's a view known as hyper-preterism that says even the Lord returned at that point. There's nothing future. Well, surely we have to reject both of those and say that the kingdom is here, and yet it's coming. We could say it this way. The kingdom is already, and it's not yet. But even in Acts chapter 1, and we'll read our text in just a moment. But Acts chapter 1, there's this scene that happens with Jesus and his disciples right before he ascends into heaven. He's caught up into the clouds right in front of them. But just before that happens, it says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that was Jesus' emphasis. Okay, 40 days, you've got a crash course in the kingdom of God. And bless their hearts. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" See, they're still asking questions about the nature of the kingdom. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. See, the Jews were asking him, his disciples were asking, "Is it the time that you restore the kingdom of Israel?" Which tells us they had a much too small view, a too low view of the kingdom. They were looking for him to restore the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom under Solomon. Well, they underestimated how big and glorious this kingdom really was. All the gold of Solomon, we're told that silver was like dirt in the time of Solomon. It was so plentiful. And yet Jesus says, you're aiming too low to think that's what's going to be returned. But also, they still didn't understand this twofold nature of the kingdom. They thought, okay, we've been patient. We've waited these 40 days after your resurrection. Surely now is the time when the kingdom will come instantly with power and fame and glory and honor and privilege. And Jesus says, it's not your place to know times or seasons. See, Jesus takes them back, and hopefully their minds remembered this. He takes them back to his teaching, these parables, where he speaks about seasons of sowing and a different season of harvest. And they're not the same. And how easy it is, even in our own minds, to sort of merge those two together and forget you don't have sowing, or you don't have reaping until you have sowing, and a period of time in between. So here's what I plan to do. I plan to present to you six observations from these seven parables. I'm going to read the text, give you six observations about those particular parables and how they connect together, how they connect to this one question. How is the kingdom coming? In what manner is it coming? And to what end is it coming? And it will press upon us some questions by way of application. So let's hear the word of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24, and I'll read down to verse 52. Matthew 13, hear the word of God. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The first thing we note is the kingdom messenger is Jesus, the Son of God. And we see this. Matthew has already directed our attention at the very beginning of the gospel, of the beginning of this chapter. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. Everything is centered upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew emphasizes this throughout the gospel. But there's another clue here. And again, Matthew is writing, Matthew of all the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, writes primarily to a Jewish audience who would have been familiar with the scriptures, and their ears were attuned to hear things, patterns of speech and patterns of words. And the way that Matthew frames this is, for instance, in verse 24, he put another parable before them. In verse 31, he put another parable before them. And you say, well, what is that? What does that mean, anything? Well, if you were a Jew in the first century, your ears would have perked up because that sounds like Moses. See, in Exodus chapter 19, it's recorded this way. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he put before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And then in Deuteronomy 4:44, this is the law that Moses put before the people of Israel. Matthew is painting Jesus as the true Moses, the new Moses, the better Moses. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant that's coming. And then down in verse 34 of Matthew 13, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And we heard this in Psalm 78 in our call to worship. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. God himself said, I will send a prophet. Matthew quotes this and says, Jesus has fulfilled this. Jesus is the messenger of the kingdom. He is the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. Now, we'll say more about that at the end of the sermon, but it's critical for us to understand Jesus is this kingdom messenger. But the second thing we note, one of the messages that goes throughout all these parables is that opposition to the kingdom will ultimately fail. Opposition to the kingdom will ultimately fail. Look at verses 24. Beginning in verse 24, this parable of the weeds. We saw this also with the parable of the sower, right? The seed was thrown, and it was the enemy who came. The enemy was represented by birds who came and snatched the seed away. Well, here in the parable of the weeds, it is the enemy who comes and sows bad seed. Now, this was an experienced farmer, and he had hired hands, and they had sown the seed, and this is while they were asleep. I mean, think about the deception. Think about the cowardice. Think about the hostility to come into another man's field and sow weeds. And historians have actually traced this to a particular weed that was prone to a fungus that was toxic both to men and to animals. So this wasn't just a benign weed that just made things look bad, or that was kind of a pain when you harvested it. It was actually harmful. And Jesus said it was the enemy. And then in the interpretation that he gives to his disciples privately, he says, it was the devil who did this. And it is actually, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Saints, the Lord is teaching us something here about the nature of the kingdom. Outwardly speaking, it appears that all of this is of the same kind of plant, that it's all going to bear good fruit. But the enemy of God has sown weeds, has sown dangerous plants among the true ones. But here is the encouraging part. In verse 43, it says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. We see the reality of opposition. The parable of the sower illustrates this. The parable of the tares among the wheat illustrates how Satan will use stealth and deception and all kinds of treachery to undermine the kingdom of God. And yet, our Lord uses these very parables to illustrate something remarkable. the kingdom will triumph. The glory of God will come through. It will have the final victory. And there is certainly and unchangeably a time of harvest. And Jesus says, at that time of harvest, the wheat will be gathered in, will be stored up in the barns. Those who belong to Christ will be safely kept, even among the tares, even among the wheat. They will be safely preserved. In fact, he is so faithful that he says, no, 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 don't go and disturb them right now, because the roots were all tangled together. You couldn't go and pull the weeds out without jeopardizing those tender stalks of wheat. But at the harvest time, the angels can come and rip the weeds right out, and the grain is already mature and ready to be harvested. So Jesus teaches this, that opposition to the kingdom is certainly going to be present. And the disciples were already well aware of that fact. But what they needed to be encouraged is that despite what you see with your eyes about the kingdom today, the opposition that you see, and they could not even yet anticipate the kind of opposition they would see in a short time later when Jesus, when their master, their rabbi, was crucified. Jesus is telling them the kingdom is coming, and there's a certain harvest. The wheat will triumph. The third observation that we have to consider from all these parables taken together is that the kingdom's very small beginning leads to a dramatic increase. So we see this most clearly in the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The kingdom is present, but it's in a hidden form. It's in an unexpected form. And the kingdom will come in two phases. And every Jew would know this. Even if you were not a farmer in Israel, you understood that you couldn't go and harvest plants until you'd first sown them and waited for them to mature. You couldn't just go out to a barren field and decide, I'm going to pick some grain. It had to be cultivated. It had to be sown. And you had to have a season of waiting for the Lord to do his work of growing those crops. So Jesus uses this very common illustration to explain this to his disciples. He uses two common illustrations, one of farming and one of baking. And he uses the idea of leaven, yeast. Now, most of the time in the scriptures, leaven is considered a bad thing. Beware, Jesus would say, the leaven of the Pharisees, for instance. And it's this idea of a bad idea, bad doctrine, bad teaching, permeating and taking over. But in this case, it's undoubtedly a good thing to which he refers. The mustard tree demonstrates outward growth of both the kingdom and each individual kingdom citizen. And he's illustrating here the kingdom citizens' impact on those around them. He says even the birds take shelter under the branches of this plant. He basically gives them an illustration. He says, think about this. Think about your own sacks of grain. You may have that in a hole, buried in a hole in the ground. You may have a shed somewhere. Go into the shed and ask yourself, what's the smallest seed in there? And every Jew would have said, he's not saying the smallest seed in the world. He's saying the smallest seed that was common in Palestine. What's the smallest seed? Well, it's the mustard seed. Okay, at the end of the season, what's the biggest plant? And they went, oh, the mustard. It would grow to 10 or 15 feet in height. It would dwarf every other plant in the field. In fact, it would develop very hard, bark-like branches that would stretch out, and the birds were able to find shelter from the blistering sun. And he represents here, by this parable, the outward growth of the kingdom. It is surely growing. And it takes on a small, what seems to be an insignificant beginning. It has a very powerful result, both in the kingdom at large, represented in part in the visible church, but also in the life of every believer. We are to be blessings to those around us, to love our neighbors, to have a tangible expression of that. There ought to, and again, as our Lord said in the kingdom, in the parable of the sower, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Not every mustard plant is going to grow to the same height. But all will grow significantly if they are true kingdom citizens. And then the leaven represents an inward growth. A true kingdom citizen will have the power of the kingdom grow into every aspect of his person. His thinking changes. Her ethics change. His words change. Her attitude towards others changes. His attitude toward the law of God changes as the leaven of the kingdom permeates every aspect. It's the antithesis. Just as in Adam, every man dies, and we confess that we are totally depraved. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it means there's no part of my mind, my thoughts, my will, my emotions, my affections, even this body that's dying, there's no part of that that's not tainted by sin. Well, Jesus is teaching that there's no part of us that is not increased by the work of the gospel in our souls. Every part of us. This is the reality of the kingdom. And again, it seems so insignificant. And particularly when we are faithful to devote ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, these things that seem so insignificant at the time, and yet God is faithful to grow them and permeate them and transform us from the inside out. So we have to understand these things together, the mustard seed and the leaven, both the outward growth and inward growth of the kingdom of God and its citizens. The Apostle Paul says something that sometimes I think we overlook. In his beginning of the greatest theological treatise ever written, in the book of Romans, Paul says in Romans 1, in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And what I mean by sometimes we don't give this its full due is because we think salvation just means justification. We'll say things like, it's the power of God, the gospel, gets somebody saved. They turn from their sins, they repent, and they are now reconciled to God, and we think that's it. Paul uses the term salvation in a comprehensive sense. Not only are we commended according to our faith, we are declared righteous, just as Abraham was. But we're also adopted. We're united to the family of God. We are sanctified. And we have a promise resting upon us, saints, that we will be glorified. He will perfect us. And Paul says it's the power of the gospel that accomplishes that. And Jesus says, it's leaven. Three measures of flour was a lot. This was a big batch of bread. We see Sarah, for instance, making this when the angels appear. This is a big batch. You're expecting a lot of company to make this. And Jesus, just a little leaven is enough to permeate the whole batch. Perhaps you probably remember me telling this story, one of my blunders as a sales rep when I was doing food service sales, and I had a box that was about this big, about double the size of a shoebox, and it was full of little frozen bread balls, bread dough. And the idea was you took them out, you laid them on a cookie sheet, you put it in a proofer, put it in a warm, humid environment, and those things would rise. Well, I had it in the back of my bride's car, and I was supposed to take it, to put it in a freezer truck that evening, and I forgot it. And in Bryan College Station in the summertime, it's about 80 degrees at night, nice and humid. And I came out the next morning to get the paper, and the entire back end of that car was full of bread dough. The box had burst open in the little hatchback. The entire thing was filled, pressed up against the window. And I have, when I read this, That immediately comes to my mind to this day, the idea of leaven and the power to grow and expand. And no longer was it 220 little balls. It was one big mass. And Jesus is illustrating something to us there about the nature of the kingdom as it works in us and among us. Dr. Fred Bruner gives us this helpful insight. He says, while a Christ by faith focus is the first form of righteousness in any Christian community, these parables are not faithfully read if we stop there. We must also be moved to beg God in prayer for that kind of moral righteousness which will make us change our lives. Serious faith in Christ always leads disciples to seek to be righteous, not in order to earn heaven, but in order to be faithful. While the first half of discipleship, as the first half of the Beatitudes taught, means to go down on our knees and confess our poverty in both spirit and righteousness, the second half of discipleship and of the Beatitudes, sometimes it is neglected in our churches from a fear of works righteousness, is to get onto our feet and seek to keep Jesus' commandments. It's not enough merely to say we are nothing. We must also seek to be Christians. The mustard seed, the leaven, teaches us the kingdom will have growth in us. It seems small, it seems insignificant, but it will bear fruit. It will cause an effect. The fourth connecting thing among these parables is this. The kingdom's value is worth losing everything else. The kingdom's value is worth losing everything else. The parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price teach us this. See, the Jews held this idea that the kingdom would come with glory and fame and honor and privilege and victory. And in their minds, all this would be immediate upon the coming of the Messiah. Well, now the kingdom has come. With the incarnation and with the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And it didn't look that way at all. And these twin parables teach us something critical about the present kingdom of God. It requires total sacrifice. It requires total sacrifice. Today is the day of tribulation, sorrow, suffering, hardship, labor. This is the time of sowing. This was the most difficult and strenuous time in the life of a farmer, the time of sowing. The ground had to be broken up. The seeds had to be planted. The weeds had to be pulled. The day of our Lord's return, the day of sowing, is the day of glory and fame and honor and victory. And I think about it, even as J. Michael read Hebrews 11 just a little while ago, Moses, it struck me, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt. Well, there was no greater wealth in the world at that time than the wealth of Egypt. And by faith, the writer of Hebrews is telling us Moses was looking ahead to Christ and said the reproach of Christ was worth far more to him than the riches of Egypt. And the Apostle Paul understood this personally. Paul had come from a wealthy background. And he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And I think our translators, English translators, tend to blush a little bit here, what Paul's saying, which is rubbish. He means a steaming shovelful. He said, I count it all as nothing, as worse than nothing. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul's looking to the eschaton. He's looking to the second coming of Christ, the resurrection. And he says, that's worth far more than anything I have known in this life. Anything I've given up has been replaced far over with what I will gain. And isn't this hard for us to remember day by day? When we are pressed in by the cares of this world and godly cares, caring for our families, laboring in our workplaces, caring for our neighbors, those things that press upon us, the things that we ought to be burdened for. And we can get so distracted in those things that we forget something vital about the kingdom of God. Its value surpasses everything else. Everything. Jesus' disciples at one point says, Father, we've left everything for you. Or Rabbi, we've left everything for you. And he says, I'll tell you the truth. No one who's given up lands or houses or fathers and mothers and brothers will not receive a reward that's magnified compared to what you've given up. But it's hard for us to remember that. And certainly we see an extreme failure of this in the health and wealth and prosperity stuff. The kingdom is here and it's all about your glory and your honor and your privilege and your health and your wealth today. But even in good conservative evangelical and even reform circles, don't we at least find it a temptation to think that because I'm a Christian, I shouldn't or won't experience certain hardships and difficulties? Aren't we tempted to think that? Don't you sometimes think that God should be sharing kingdom wealth and privilege and honor with you right now? Because I'm a kingdom citizen, right? I shouldn't have these kinds of difficulties. Well, it's because we misunderstand the kingdom. We understand what it's like in its present form. This is the time of sowing, not yet reaping. May the Lord give us eyes of faith to see the hidden treasure of the kingdom, May the Spirit of the living God give grace and patience that we will set our hope on future glory, not present honor. The pearl of great price, it's one who was actually seeking for it. He was a merchant described as seeking pearls, but he found one. He stumbled upon one that surpassed them all. And he said, I have to have this one. I'm willing to sell everything else to get this one. And the other parable is a picture of a man who wasn't even looking for treasure. He's probably a hireling in a field. And he stumbles upon this treasure. And he said, I have to go buy this field. It's worth everything to me to gain this one treasure. The Apostle Peter certainly understood this, and this was the foundation of his encouragement to those who had lost homes, who'd lost families, who'd lost businesses, who had lost their names, who'd been forsaken by their community. In 1 Peter, he spends the first 10 or 11 verses laying out the glory of the gospel, and he said, it was revealed to them, to those of old, the prophets of old, that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We considered that passage last week in brief, but listen to Peter's conclusion. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, literally girding up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this is a genuine kingdom ethic. And he goes on from there to talk about all manner of suffering, both in the household and in the workplace, with the civil magistrate, and all kinds of places where Christian people can be abused and persecuted. And he says, set your hope fully on that pearl of great price. Set your hope fully on the treasure that's hidden now, but will be revealed to you when the Lord returns. This is the time of sowing, not yet of reaping. Take comfort in those things. The fifth observation, the fifth way that we connect these parables together, is that exclusion from the kingdom is a frightful prospect. Jesus teaches us intentionally about what the kingdom looks like, how it's taking shape, but here he teaches us that exclusion from it ought to frighten us. Both this point and the one before, looking at the value of the kingdom, are both intended to communicate to us the urgency of entering the kingdom. It is not something that we take lightly or take half-heartedly or to say, I'll go search for that treasure tomorrow. It won't be here. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And then while the kingdom presently may seem insignificant, entering into the kingdom by forsaking sin and believing in the kingdom messenger, it requires all the urgency of a found treasure. It requires all the urgency of the most valuable pearl. And Jesus makes here an affirmative case. He says, entering the kingdom is worthy of urgency because of its reward. Don't delay. I mean, who would hear if they were offered this treasure? Here it is. It's for your taking. Come get it. And I'll get around to it next week. We wouldn't do that. There's an urgency. I'm going to claim it today. So he gives us an affirmative case. But here in these next two parables, he communicates the urgency in a negative way. If we are not urgent to enter the kingdom, we may find ourselves outside of it permanently and eternally. He presses through the parable the urgency of this. Look at verse 39. He says, the harvest, he's explaining to his disciples privately the parable of the weeds. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire. So will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then down in verse 49, the parable of the dragnet. This parable is told very similar to the parable of the sower, very similar to the parable of the tares and the wheats. It's communicating the same message. Here's a different illustration. One, it's sowing seed and seeing crops come to fruition. In the other case, it's fishermen who have to mend the nets, carefully cast it out, and then wait, and then laboriously drag it back in, and then sit either in the boat or on the beach and sort out the clean fish from the unclean fish. And even among the clean fish, which ones are edible and which ones need to be thrown back. And Jesus says here in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and they will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus communicates to us through parable the urgency of the kingdom. Again, both positively, it's a reward, it's a treasure, get it today. But also negatively, those who don't repent, those who don't seek entrance into the kingdom today, may find it too late tomorrow. Entering the kingdom should generate in us all the urgency demanded by the knowledge that the kingdom's final glory may be revealed at any moment. And the separation of wheat and weed, good fish and bad fish, is irreversible, permanent. The apostles, they later understood this very clearly. Now think about Peter's preaching at Pentecost. They're all gathered together at Pentecost, which was an ordinary feast for Jews, and suddenly, like rushing wind and flames of fire came from heaven. The Spirit of God was poured out. And marveling at what was happening, the people didn't have an explanation. Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood and explained to them. And you can read the whole sermon in Acts chapter 2, but at the very end is a demonstration that Peter understood this point about the urgency of embracing the kingdom. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Do you hear the urgency? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There was an urgency in his preaching. He didn't tell them, come back tomorrow and hear again and decide. Weigh it out. He said, no, today, repent. Turn from your sin. There is an urgency to embrace this kingdom. And the sixth thing that I want to show us that connects these parables together is that the kingdom is coming according to the Scriptures. See, this was a matter of confusion, not only for John the Baptist, who knew his Bible pretty well, wouldn't you say? And yet, he was confused about what he read. In verse 34, we looked at this earlier, but I want to look at it more carefully. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And then in verse 51, again, he's speaking now privately to the disciples. He says, have you understood all these things? bless their hearts, they said yes. Now we know better, right? It ought to temper some of our statements, shouldn't it? It ought to humble us. They said, yes, we understand. And he said to them, therefore, in the last kingdom parable, he says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. One of the problems that John the Baptist had, and he was a true man of faith, it was an honest mistake. The kingdom of heaven is coming according to the scriptures, but not according to their private interpretation of the scriptures. The sower is also the infallible fulfillment and the infallible interpreter of the word of God. Jesus is, as one commentator said, he is the overriding hermeneutical principle, means he's the key to unlock the proper interpretation of the entire Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews, even John the Baptist and the disciples, had this idea stuck in their minds that the kingdom that they derived from Scripture would come in a certain immediate and glorified manner. They were focused, to use Jesus' words, the scribe is like the master of a house who only brings out the old stuff. They were only looking back at the prophecies, and they were failing to appreciate the newness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the newness of the new covenant that was being inaugurated in their presence. Jesus, his person and his work is the key to allow us to interpret the Old Testament as it was intended. It was common in World War II for both the Allies and the Axis powers to use various codes. And they would transmit codes, and you could intercept some of those, but they were all coded. And there was a transcription key that often changed every day. So for the Germans, for instance, they would send codes out, but there was a key that their commanders would have. If you had the key, then you could decode the message. But if you didn't have the key, you might gain a random word here and there, but you wouldn't understand the message. And in a similar way, Jesus is the interpretive key for the Old Testament. But he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Jesus tells his disciples, turn over to Luke's Gospel. Near the end of Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, this is after his death. He had already appeared to a couple of ladies, but of course, the men didn't view them as reliable witnesses, so they didn't really listen to that, to their shame. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, that very day, two of his disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're walking along, and Jesus comes up beside them, and he walks with them and talks with them for a while, and Luke tells us they didn't recognize him. His identity was shielded from them. And he's asking them, basically, how are you doing? And he said to them, what things? Why are you upset? And they basically said to him, what rock have you been living under that you don't know what's happened here over the last few days? But then verse 22, they said, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus, I'm the interpretive key. See, you think you understand the scriptures, but you don't understand them through me, which means you don't understand them at all. Jesus there in Matthew 13 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, and he brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The kingdom is coming and has come exactly as the scriptures foretold. Now, the Jews didn't understand some of that, but it doesn't make it untrue. That was their weakness, not the weakness of the scripture. So this is why Jesus could say, on the one hand, that John the Baptist was the greatest among those born of women. And yet, on the other hand, he could say the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. How can that be? Was because the least in the kingdom of heaven, saints, the smallest child here who understands the gospel, understands that Jesus is coming twice, that he has come and that he's going to return. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that was fuzzy to them. They didn't see that. And this is the meaning of the last parable of the scribe. The kingdom citizen understands this two-stage coming of the kingdom. First in seed form, then in harvest. First in humble beginnings and then in triumphant glory. First in sacrifice and hardship. Then as reward and honor. First in a general call to all men to join the kingdom. Then, and finally, an eternal separation of the righteous kingdom citizens from those who are fraudulent as professors. So as we tie these seven parables together, this is the message that the kingdom of God comes in two stages. The kingdom has come in Christ in seed form, but will one day demonstrate a glorious and priceless increase according to the power of God at the Lord's return. Dr. Bruner again helps us summarize this in a succinct way. He says, if the parables have been about the kingdom, what is the kingdom? And what do we really mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? Well, the five sets of kingdom parables have taught us that we mean at least this, your word come. The sower with understanding faith, your way come. The wheat in the weeds with nonviolent love, your work come. The seeds with confident hope that Jesus' little work will one day prove immense. Your wonder come. The gems with the joy of grace and the abandon of obedience. And your warning come. The net with the seriousness of true repentance. To pray, thy kingdom come then, is to pray that the gospel may be understood, lived out, hoped for, brought up, taken seriously. So let's almost close with questions to put before your conscience. And that cause us to consider, to evaluate ourselves in light of what we hear, to evaluate ourselves honestly in light of these kingdom parables taken together. Do we understand the nature of the kingdom? And remember, the disciples answered pretty quickly, yes, we understand. Do you understand the already and the not yet presence of the kingdom of heaven? Do you understand this concept of it's come in seed form and we await the full harvest? Do we believe that progress in the kingdom is certain and necessary, even though we encounter intense opposition? Do we believe that the bad seed is going to choke out the good? Do we think, oh my, there's bad seed. I see it. Or do we believe, according to the word of the Lord, that it is the good seed that's going to triumph? Do we believe that we believe that sin and death will have the final say? Or do we believe that the kingdom is and will be triumphant? Do you live according to a knowledge that sacrifice is necessary for those who possess the kingdom? Or do we have this sort of latent idea that sacrifice was for the old covenant, the new covenant has come with glory and fame and honor? Do we rest in something other than the Word of God to define our concepts of the kingdom? Do we have in our mind things that are different than the Scripture, even contrary to the Scripture? with respect to what the kingdom actually is? Do we believe that the kingdom, in its seemingly insignificant form, will produce a glorious harvest? Do we believe by faith that things that seem so insignificant, and I mentioned this last week, as a relatively small group of people gathered in a little country church in Conroe, Texas, that has any significance at all? Because if we're honest, most days it doesn't feel significant, does it? It doesn't feel like anything. But by the Lord's power, it is mighty. Do we believe that like leaven, it will permeate all of us and change us from the inside out? Do we believe like mustard seed, that it will raise up and produce mighty plants who actually shelter others and be a blessing to others? The harvester must come. The other thing the kingdom parables teach us is that we need the supernatural work of God. All of these parables point to the work of God. Every farmer knew that he could work his fingers to the bone, breaking up the ground, putting the seed in the ground, and there was absolutely nothing he could do to cause those seeds to germinate. That's the work of the Lord. There's nothing he could do to make that 100-fold instead of a 30-fold. That's the work of the Lord. But what ought it make us to do? To be faithful to what he's commanded us to do. Participate in every way that we're called to do, the sowing. That's the season we're in. That's the season of this kingdom. Just as he told the disciples, it's not for you to know times or seasons. That's daddy's business. Our job is to be faithful where we are. We must have the intervention of God to bring forth fruit. Are we willing to devote ourselves to pray in that way? Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd give us understanding through your Spirit's work in us. Teach us what it means to pray for your kingdom. Teach us to humble ourselves and to know that you alone can cause an increase. Teach us to submit ourselves to your word, to seek obedience in it, to call upon you to cause us to grow, to bear fruit, and to trust your work, that you will certainly call others to repentance and faith. Help us to trust you. Help us to submit ourselves to you. Help us to rejoice in the finished work of Christ, even as we anticipate his glorious return. We ask this in his name. Amen.